Let's bow in prayer for confession for our sins. Lord, as we, your people, draw near to you this morning, we're reminded that each Lord's Day is a blessing of the gospel that's changed our lives. For in your abundant love for us, you have united us to yourself. We're now adopted sons and daughters of the Father. We're the body of Christ the Son, and we're the living temple of the Holy Spirit. Though we were at one time far off from you, now we're in your presence, in your house, and at your table. You've taken us from the domain of darkness and sin and brought us into your marvelous light. Yet, Lord, though we've been set free from the power of sin, though we've had our hearts turned away from sin, we still stumble daily in our walk. So, Lord, we confess our sins to you now, seeking and pleading for forgiveness. We confess that in many ways we've turned our eyes from Jesus this week and set our sights on the lusts of the world. In many ways we've let pride get in the way of what is right and good and true. In many ways we've let anger, jealousy, and selfishness take control of our thinking and how we talk to others. Lord, quite simply, we've not loved you with our whole heart, nor our neighbors as ourselves. For these sins and the many of which we're unaware, we ask you to forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you, O Lord, and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We praise you, for you are faithful to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And through Jesus and his shed blood, we can confidently come before your throne room this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, hear the word of the Lord. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. And Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and all those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey Yahweh and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of the ground. For Yahweh will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving Yahweh your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. We'll turn now to Romans chapter 9, reading verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 13. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 33, verses 13 through 22. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that in the building of your church, you've given to us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. And we recognize that around the world in your church, on all kinds of subjects, we have not arrived at the unity of the faith. And each group thinks they are right. We thank you that we are unified on the gospel. But we want to come into the unity of the faith. And so we pray that you would teach us this morning. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. This morning, we are going to be looking at chapter 10 of the book of Romans. And I wish I could say that I understand it fully, but I don't. And I wish I could say that everybody's in agreement here, but they're not. And yet there is a basic truth upon which we all agree. In fact, we would say, if you don't agree with this truth, you just simply are not a Christian. So we will be talking about one of the fundamentals of the faith. We're used to Reformation language, and when we come to the book of Romans, that's the way we approach the book of Romans, in Reformation language. So what happened in the Reformation was the recovery, quote unquote, of the doctrine of justification by faith, and most notably for that is Martin Luther. And so Martin Luther was a monk who did all kinds of things to find favor with God. And he would go to his confessors many times a day and confess his sins. And they grew sick of him. And they asked him to only come with important sins. Well, which sin is unimportant? Well, all of us class them somehow. But he awoke to the idea that when it comes to the righteousness of God, it is, the Bible is talking about God's righteousness that is conferred on those by imputation who come to faith in him. And so the doctrine of justification by faith, as given in the Reformation, is this. We mentioned it last week. We'll mention it again this week. My sin is imputed to Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The one who had committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he was threatened, he didn't utter any threat. He was perfect. And he is imputed with my sin, your sin, so that he dies in our place, a substitutionary atonement. And in addition, he is the one who perfectly obeyed the law, and all of his righteousness is put to my account by imputation, so that when I come to faith in Christ, my sin is taken away, and I am legally, forensically declared right in the sight of God. That's how we think of the gospel. And I'm not here to tell you that's not how we should think of the gospel. I'm just mentioning this morning that there are two different views. In 1920, a man named Albert Schweitzer wrote a book. And Albert Schweitzer's book had as its premise, and before I say what his premise is, let me remind you that I did acquire a book that's 1,200 pages long. I still haven't read it. I hope to do that up in Chicago and Minnesota. And it's called Justification by Faith, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And I agree with that statement. But Albert Schweitzer, his premise was the premier doctrine upon which the church stands or falls is not justification by faith, but it is union with Christ. And in union with Christ, one is justified. And of course, Albert Schweitzer also is not incorrect. Albert Schweitzer is thinking covenantally. It is a difficult thing for we who've grown up in dispensational circles to think covenantally. We don't do that very well. It's not second nature to us. Covenantally, the way I said it last week, I'll say it again this week, the best way to think of that, and even this is disappearing in our culture and in our church as the roles of men and women merge together and the distinction between men and women falls apart, it's hard for us to think this way. But covenantally, in the Bible, a husband and wife are married in covenant. They have a covenant. And the man is the head of the covenant. And the woman is in the man, so to speak. And whatever the man is, that's what she becomes. If he's a banker and he makes $1 million a year, then she's the banker's wife and she has access to $1 million a year. Any wives in here like that? Probably not. We don't think that way. But if we did, then if we thought covenantally, then we would think of the Abrahamic covenant in that sense. We would think of the Mosaic covenant in that sense. And we would think of the New Covenant in that sense. We understand the statement in Christ, in union with Christ, which is pervasive in Paul's language and in the Gospel of John. And it's talking about us being united to Christ and what Christ has and what Christ achieved and what Christ will rule ultimately. We, as the body of Christ, are his wife, so to speak, and all of that will be ours and the rule will be ours as well. Well, these two ideas swirl around the term righteousness. In the Reformation idea of righteousness, righteousness is that moral aspect of God, he does everything right, that is transferred to us by imputation through Jesus Christ, so that according to the law, we do everything right. By imputation. We don't actually do everything right, but this is how God sees us because of Christ. If you think covenantally, the word righteousness, it does have a forensic viewpoint part to it, but it speaks more about covenant. And we've mentioned this in the past. I don't know if any of you have thought about it, taken it seriously. But one of the big themes in the first four chapters of the book is Abraham was reckoned righteous. And the Reformation theology says, okay, so the righteousness of Christ is taken from here and it's reckoned to him. It's put over here on Abraham. There's truth to that. I'm not trying to diminish that. But if we think of it covenantally, then the word righteousness has to do with God's covenant righteousness, or we might call it covenant faithfulness. And when the word righteousness is attributed to human beings, then we're thinking of covenant, well, covenant righteousness, but covenant membership. We're members in the covenant. And we notice that Phinehas, who was zealous for God, and when the Moabitess women came into the camp of the Israelites, and there was a man and woman openly in relation, Phinehas took a spear and speared the united them together eternally in death. He shoved it through the two of them. And he was promised a covenant of peace from generation to generation. But when Psalm 106 verse 31 talks about that, he was reckoned righteous from generation to generation. That tells us, as if we didn't already know, if you know your Old Testament, we would know this, that righteousness has to do with covenant. So when we come to Romans chapter 10, in fact, starting in chapter 9, verse 6, we're dealing, well, reformationally with the idea of imputation, but we're dealing covenantally with the idea of who belongs in the family of God. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that's right away what we began talking about. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. Who belongs to Israel? And we worked our way through the chapter, and then we discovered, surprisingly enough, near the end of the chapter, verse 24, that he's called not only Jews, but Gentiles, to whom he said, "You who are not my people, you're my people. You who were not beloved, you're beloved." Those who were in the place where it was said, "You're not my people," they are called the sons of the living God. And so we have Jews and Gentiles united together in Romans chapter 9 as Israel. That's a covenant. So some would point out, not everybody agrees on this, well, we're not really talking about the imputation of righteousness. We're talking about who's in the covenant. But of course, the one who's in the covenant has what Jesus Christ has, and we would have to say only by imputation, so they're righteous. That is, they're right before God, and God views them as righteous. And so they measure up to what God requires in his law. Now, Romans 10, if you would turn to Romans 10, verses 1 through 4 are simply a continuation of the last few verses of chapter 9, but look at verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So we think of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. These three chapters all go together, and they are answering the question, okay, you say, Paul, that we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Or the way you put it in the modern vernacular, once saved, always saved. Someone who belongs to Christ cannot lose his salvation. But here's the problem, Paul. You say God is faithful to his covenant, but what about those Israelites to whom he made grand and magnificent promises? And then you look and they're going astray. Chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 is answering that question. And it starts out with, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And then he walks us through God's sovereign choices by election. Till we get down to the end of chapter 9. And then we begin chapter 10 and we start with a prayer again. Chapter 9 starts with a prayer. And we saw that prayer was a lament. Paul is wishing that he could be separated from Christ and his kinsmen according to the flesh might be declared right. And then you come to the end of chapter 11, as we saw when we first started this section, you come to a prayer of doxology. Doxis is glory. Doxology is giving glory to God at the end of chapter 11. But right here in the middle, in chapter 10, there's a prayer of intercession. So you move from lament to request to doxology. It looks just like a psalm. That's what psalms do. They start out with lament. Oh, Lord, I'm in trouble. Please help me. And then there's the hope at the end. God will help me in the end. So there's doxology. This is the section that we're in. Now, as I said, it's difficult. And I'm not sure that we have the patience to understand it. So I'm going to do something this week, and then something the next time I teach on the same subject. This week, hopefully a little more simplistic. I don't mean by that word something bad. But I do mean I hope we get a grasp of it. And then maybe by the next time I teach, then something a little more complex so that we get a grasp. Because the scriptures are written so that we will not be ignorant. But in our day and our culture and our preaching style, we like platitudes. We like things that we can bang off in our head like this and make it real simple for me because I don't really care to give the time and the effort. And I'm not quite sure that I'm smart enough, even though smart enough is not really the issue. That is, we're not given to it. We might be given to calculus. We'll work real hard at that. Or whatever subject we want. But we're a little breezier in our days when it comes to the scriptures. This section is not so breezy. So in Romans chapter 10, if you would look down at verse 9, and these verses probably many of you have memorized, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for Israel is that they'll be saved. Here we pick up the word saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Well, we have three things that we're going to say about it. Three basic things. Notice he says, if you confess with your mouth, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, one of the things that we saw up in chapter 9, verse 5, is Jesus is God. And the word Lord in the New Testament is the word Kyrios. And the word Kyrios is the translation of the Hebrew word Adonai in the Old Testament. And Adonai is the word that the Masoretic text, because the Jews felt God's name is just so lofty, so holy, we can't even say that name. So we will substitute wherever God's name is, we will substitute the word Adonai. Now, if you could read Hebrew, you would notice in your Hebrew Bible, it doesn't do that. You would not see Adonai generally substituted for God's name. God's name in the Old Testament used to be pointed and pronounced Jehovah. But as we became smarter in biblical Hebrew, as we learned more by manuscripts that were uncovered, it has come to a large agreement among Hebrew scholars that the pointing and the way you pronounce it is Yahweh. Now, some people say Yahweh, but that's just, you know, that's English. The vav in Hebrew is just that sound, vav, Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is God's name, and it means something like I am that I am. I am. And so when you confess that Jesus is Lord, you are confessing that Jesus is Yahweh. If you're not confessing that, you're not a Christian. Simple as that. If you don't think Jesus is God, you are not a Christian. That's the first thing we want to say. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is, after we move back to Hebrew, it means he's God. Jesus is God. Well, we don't have the time to prove this, but if you look back up in chapter 9, verse 5, it says just that. God blessed forever. He's God. There the word is not Yahweh or Kyrios. The word is Theos, God. He's God. That's the first thing. The second thing is, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay? When it says you believe in your heart, because remember, Jesus is discussing the dietary laws with the Jews, who are upset with him because his disciples eat with unclean hands. And so what they put into their mouth is marred with uncleanness, and they're unclean people is what they're saying. And Jesus says, you foolish people, that's my word, don't you know that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the body and is eliminated? Food doesn't make you unclean. But what is in the heart makes you unclean. For the mouth speaks out of the heart. The way you think inside, it eventually comes out your mouth. You can't ultimately hide it. It shows up. And so, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, slanders. Jesus says, these are the things that make you unclean. Not what goes in when you eat, but what your mouth speaks that displays your heart. So when he says that if you believe in your heart, he's talking about what is internally in you. It's going to show up in what you say. Well, what you have to believe is that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you are not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, when you die, you will not be with the Lord. So two things. Your mouth says Jesus is God. Your heart says Jesus died and he was raised from the dead. Now, my mother-in-law is from an apostate church. I don't know if she listens to my messages or not. Dorothy, you're from an apostate church. They don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. They don't believe there is a resurrection from the dead. They believe that, you know, what happens is you die and then, woohoo, you're a little ghost out there. Your spirit floating around with Jesus, whatever that means. Here's the problem. The book of Acts is a book about disciples, apostles who are sent forth to be witnesses of the resurrection from the dead. You cannot be witnesses of a spirit you cannot see. Of course, they all talk about being able to feel this person who's died. I haven't felt anybody that's died yet. Not spirit-wise. I've touched a dead body. But the disciples went out to say, we saw him. First John says, we touched him. Our hands handled him. We heard him. He rose from the dead. And after all, death is the consequence of sin. If you're going to undo sin, you got to undo death. There has to be resurrection from the dead. So that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, and you believe in your heart that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now I want to say something about saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer is for their salvation. We imprecisely use the term salvation. It starts out the epistle, and it's found within the epistle. And it is distinct from righteousness. They are not twin terms. Justification by faith is the declaration, the imputation that one is right before God. Salvation has to do with resurrection from the dead. We're not saved until the very end. We saw that in chapter 8. We hope for what we don't see. If we see it, we don't hope for it. And what we're hoping for is salvation. We know it's coming. It hasn't come yet. So when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about one thing: justification, membership in the covenant, being in the family of God. When we talk about salvation, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is at the end. In Pauline terminology, you see, you have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and you have the author to the Hebrews, and you have Peter, and you have Jude. These are different authors. And just like you and me, we use terms differently sometimes, so do they. But in Pauline theology, salvation is future. Hasn't come yet. Hasn't come yet. So three things. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is God. We believe in our heart that Jesus was raised from the dead physically. That's why he came into the room where all the apostles were on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And he says, touch me, see. Give me something to eat. You can't feel a ghost, and ghosts don't eat. Using the word spirit. I'm alive. I'm in the body. That's what Christianity is all about. And so there are different forms of apostasy, but apostate churches do not believe in resurrection from the dead. They're apostate. Apostasy means to stand back from something. So here's the truth. An apostasy is somebody who steps back and says, no, that's not true. So, confession from the mouth, Jesus is God. That arises from a belief inside. Jesus was raised from the dead. Such a person shall be saved, which means at the end, when the dead come forth, they will rise again with a glorified body like unto that of Jesus. Look at verse 10. So now verse 10 breaks this down to its constituent parts. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Now, there's no word resulting in the Bible. That's not there. It just says into righteousness. You come into righteousness when you believe with your heart. What are you believing with your heart? Jesus was raised from the dead. You come into righteousness. Okay, so people express it differently. Let me remind you again. Some would say, then you're justified. You come into a status of justified, a legal status before the law court of God. You're justified. Well, that's the easiest way to understand it. But there's a second way. That is, you come into covenant membership. So remember, a covenant is a covenant that has a head. And this head, everybody that comes into the covenant, is in the head. Abraham was the head of the Abrahamic covenant. So when you come to the end of Galatians chapter 3, we're told, so we're all descendants, the seed of Abraham. We're in Abraham, and thus we're heirs of the promise. You see, that's what Romans chapter 9 and 10 are telling us. It's not physical descent that counts. It's promised people that count. And the people of the promise are the people that believe. For the heart, with the heart man believes into righteousness, both legal sense, justified by faith, and a family sense. We come into covenant membership. We're the family of Christ. We're the wife of Christ. Then secondly, and with the mouth. So notice in verse 10, they're reversed. Because faith comes in the heart. This is what we are internally. And then it's expressed through what we say. And with the mouth, he confesses into salvation. He comes into this group of people who are status saved, but the salvation hasn't happened yet. The salvation lies ahead, and it's resurrection from the dead. Okay, now notice. So that's what I want to call the narrow gospel. The gospel is a word for good news. The gospel is broader than these two verses. This is the narrow gospel. If you say, what does it take to be a Christian? You could turn to chapter 10, verses 9, and you could say, well, this is what it takes. You got to believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. That's the narrow gospel. But the word good news is about God reconciling everything to himself. How? In Christ. The whole world is going to be made right. Everything is going to be rejuvenated, made new. That's the gospel. And the way that takes place is by the condemnation of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. So then notice verses 11, 12, and 13. Here's what it says. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's an unfortunate translation. The word is ashamed. Will not be ashamed. You see, there are going to be people on that day because the lost are going to be raised too. And they're going to stand and they're going to be ashamed. They're going to shrink away in shame at the judgment seat because they have not believed and they're going to go into eternal perdition. They won't be ashamed. I mean, they will be ashamed. Now, just look back, if you would, at chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5. And notice verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by grace, introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And I'm going to change the word I'm going to translate it boast instead of exalt. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, endurance, would be my translation, proven character, dokimos, we stand up under the test, and dokimos, hope, and hope does not make ashamed, it's the word. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. Now the question is that love of God God's love for us or our love for God? Well, if we put chapter 9 and chapter 5 together, it probably is talking about our love for God. When kids fall in love, they're stupid. And the rest of us laugh at them. They're all kind of touchy and happy all the time. And, you know, they can't see the world the way it is. Everything is wonderful and all that. And they're not ashamed of that kind of display. So it is when we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. So we're not ashamed. And notice he's quoting from a passage we looked at in Isaiah. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. There it says he won't be disturbed. Waiting on the Lord when all the other people around you are mocking you and saying how stupid you are, we have to have a confederacy with Assyria or we're going to be put to death, and you wait on the Lord. You trust. Oh, you're not ashamed. Yeah, God will come through. Because why? He said he would. God will come through. Then notice it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. And so now we're going to link not ashamed with calling on the Lord. We're going to link believing with now confessing. And so now he quotes from another passage. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, and we could say Yahweh, will be saved. And of course, you know that. It comes from the end of Joel chapter 2, where it's talking about what happens before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The sun's going to go dark, and the moon's going to turn to blood. All those things Peter talked about in the Pentecost sermon, where people thought all these guys are drunk. And he says, no, this is what Joel the prophet has spoken of. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. And your old men are going to dream dreams. And your young men are going to see visions. Well, in the book of Joel, it's talking about a great catastrophe that has come to the nation of Israel. And when the nation calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And that is fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. Or it's the beginning of the fulfillment. A great catastrophe has come on mankind because we're sons and daughters of Adam. And we're bound by the wicked one in sin. And the way we're released from sin and its consequences is we call on the name of the Lord and we will be saved. Of course, the salvation ultimately comes on that last day when we're raised from the dead. Okay, that's the simple gospel. It's wonderful. It's tremendous. Notice all the links that flow from chapter 9, verse 30, where we pick up the stone. 30 through 33, we pick up the stone and we come down and we see the stone here. Well, one who believes in him, that is the stone, will not be disappointed. Okay, now, having said that, that's the simple part. That's the simple part. Now, I'm reading a book by Scott McKnight, and it's called Reading Romans Backwards. And he starts at chapter 16 and works his way back to chapter 1. And that's what I'm doing right now. I'm preaching Romans backwards. So you'll have to put up with that. It's not because I read his book, quite frankly. So notice in verse 5, it's an explanation of verses 1 through 4. We'll get there. But notice in verse 5 of chapter 10, Paul writes this. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So the righteousness that defines the law, this comes from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And if you know Leviticus, I hope you know Leviticus, you know there's a section in the center there, 18, 19, and 20. And 18 and 19 have to do with all these relationships that are not proper. And it's what people in the land were doing. And Israel is going to overthrow these people and take over their land. And Israel's not allowed to do the things that the people were doing in the land. They have to live differently. They have to be a holy people, a distinct people, a people for God. And Moses is saying, if you keep these, if you practice these commandments, you will live in the land. When you quit practicing, you'll be cast out. Well, so Paul calls this, look at it again, the way it's translated in the Numeric Standard. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, this, to put it in Reformation theology, is a righteousness one tries to get by doing, by keeping law. I'm not quite sure that is the way to express it. Although Moses is talking about the Mosaic law, and you know, we read it from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you know Deuteronomy, that there are a whole list of commandments, and if you want to stay in the land, and if you want to be blessed, you have to keep these commands. So it is an emphasis on doing. But then notice what he says in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. And now he's going to quote from what we read in Deuteronomy this morning. So you have a righteousness based on law, and you have a righteousness based on faith. Over here you have a covenant membership based on law. Over here you have a covenant membership based on faith. How do you get into the covenant? Well, you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh. That's how you get into the covenant. That's what he's talking about here. Expressed in Reformation theology, you believe in Christ's righteousness is imputed to you so that you are right before God. That's a true statement. I think, however, more likely in this section, he's talking about covenant membership, because we started out, who's really of Israel? Who's of Israel? Who belongs to Israel? Who's in the covenant? So we have a contrast then to law-based righteousness and faith-based righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Now, remember, Deuteronomy means second law. So in Exodus chapter 20, Israel comes out of Egypt and they gather at Mount Sinai, and God speaks from the top of the mountain. The mountain's all on fire and smoky, and there's thunder and trembling. Everything's shaking, and it's a scary, fearful sight. And there's a boundary around the mountain. If anybody touches it, even a beast, he's going to be thrust through with a spear. You can't get that close to the Holy God. You got to keep your distance. And from the mountain comes this voice, and Israel hears God speak audibly, Ten Commandments, and it shakes them to the foundation. And they say to Moses, don't let God speak to us again. You go up and talk to him, and then you report to us. And that's exactly what happened from that point on. And God said that was a good thing. And for 40 years, they had this law that's laid out for us in Exodus 20. And really, the whole rest of the book, the law is laid out. Has to do with things you do individually as people and corporately, setting up the tabernacle and how you worship at the... That's all God's law. And for 40 years in the wilderness, they wandered around. And you know from your reading of 1 Corinthians 10, or just your reading from Numbers, you see they disobeyed it the whole time. And so that generation, 20 years old and up, all of those who were old enough to be in the fighting army, who refused to go in and conquer the land, even though God said, I'm giving it to you. They had no faith. You see, they weren't like Christians who can't see the resurrection of the dead, but they believe God raised Jesus from the dead. They didn't have that kind of faith. They had a faith that we got to do it ourselves, and we're just like grasshoppers in their eyes. We cannot do it. They were trusting in themselves instead of God, and so they all died. Now, we come to the end of the 40 years, and we have their children who are faced with the promised land. And Deuteronomy is written to prepare them to trust God to go in and take the land and live in the land. But all the way through chapter 26, you have this the whole list of all the things you have to do. It's quite something. It's quite explanatory. It's quite helpful to the Christian life, even though a lot of people think we just cut the law out. It's quite helpful. But when you come to chapter 27 and following, you have a prophecy about Israel. A prophecy. Now, the Deuteronomy is a covenant. It's the making of the covenant. It's the renewing of the covenant. Now, with this younger generation, they're not young anymore, but it's the renewing before they go into the land. And in covenants, like a marriage covenant today, you make little promises to each other. I will be faithful until death separates us. It's unheard of hardly in the United States now, but you're saying, okay, the sanctions of the covenant can be leveled against me if I'm unfaithful. And the sanction of the covenant is divorce. You don't have to divorce, but it's allowed. Well, when God makes a covenant, He has blessings and cursings. If you keep the covenant, you get these blessings. If you disobey the covenant, you get these cursings. And at the end of the book, in chapter 27, 28, 29, we have the blessings and the cursings. If you haven't read them in a while, you ought to read them. It's quite something. Cursed is the man that leads a blind man into a ditch. And all the people said? That's what it says. I just thought I'd personalize it. Some of you have been known to lead me into a ditch, I might add. You get chapter 27, which has cursings. And then you get chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, which has blessings. And then you get chapter 28, 15. Through, I can't remember, 60-something that has cursings. If you disobey, if you turn away from me, if you worship other gods, this is what you're going to have. And in the end, you're just going to be thrown out of the land. And then Deuteronomy 30, the first ray of hope. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the cursing. In other words, Moses is saying, Israel, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to go into the land and God's going to bless you. But then you're going to turn away from Him and God is going to curse you. And when you're out there, outside of the land among the nations, and you remember what I said to you, and you turn to Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and your soul, And you, what it literally says is you hear His voice and you do the commandments, then I'm going to come and I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your descendants fruitful. I'm going to make your cattle fruitful and I'm going to make your land fruitful. In addition, I'm going to circumcise your heart. Well, we've already seen that in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2. A circumcised heart. So there's this outward fleshly sign of circumcision, which doesn't, it's important, we don't have time to explain it, but it doesn't accomplish anything within a person. One needs a circumcised heart. Well, a circumcised heart in the end, again, we don't have time to explain it. Maybe in the second round we will. A circumcised heart has to do with the circumcision of Jesus on the cross. He was put to death. His flesh was circumcised. A circumcised heart is a heart that believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it comes out his mouth as one who confesses. Jesus is God. So when you're out there among all the nations, after the curses have come upon you, and you're looking to be saved, and you remember all that I said, the blessing and the curse, you remember all of Deuteronomy, and you turn, you repent, and you come with all your heart and all your soul. The very thing which in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we begin the commandments, they're commanded to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, and their soul. And they're commanded to teach these things to their children. They didn't do it. Now, when they turn, when they repent, what God's going to do is He's going to circumcise their heart. They don't have faith. But He's going to stir them by His Word. As we'll see in chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They're going to hear Deuteronomy. And God's going to grant them faith. Well, now notice, turn if you would to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just about out of time here. You see, I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. My real concern in this section in Romans is we get the basic gospel. And we say, oh, I believe, and we're good. But you see, Deuteronomy 30 tells us, no, that's not quite the way it works. Because when you get a circumcised heart, then you love God with all your heart and soul, and you hear His commandments, and you do them. You're not perfect at them. If you're not hearing them and doing them, you don't have a circumcised heart. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a nice, fine, easy statement. But if it comes from within inside, in the heart, flows out your mouth, Jesus is Lord, then you say, hey, wait a minute, Jesus is my Lord. He's in charge. I have to follow Him. I want to follow Him. I desire to follow Him. I'm going to do what He says. That's what Deuteronomy 20 is talking about. I'm going to give you a circumcised heart. Notice verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. What's the command? It's the command to do what God says. Because it can't be done except by one who trusts God. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up into heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may... The word here is translated observe. The word in Hebrew really is do it. This commandment's not too difficult. I'm going to hear it. I'm going to do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And Paul says, this is the word of faith that we're preaching to you. So he looks back to Deuteronomy. He says they're coming into the land. And what's going to happen to them is they're going to fail just in catastrophic ways. And they're going to be thrust out of the land. All the curses are going to come along. And they're going to say, yeah, we're not even God's people anymore. And then God's going to stir them with something like Deuteronomy. Or, what would you say? The gospel. And they're going to hear it. And Paul says, hey, So don't say, you know, who's going to go up to heaven. And then he gives us the interpretation. He says, I know what Deuteronomy's talking about. That is to bring Christ down. Don't say who's going to ascend into the abyss. Now he's taken the sea and he's substituted the word abyss. That is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? It's quite near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. This word that we are heralding, proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, you will be saved. You see, this is the history of Israel. This is the section of Romans we're in. It's not as though God's word has failed. After all, even Deuteronomy tells us, here's how one is justified / saved. Here's how one becomes a member of the covenant. Of course, when we think in New Testament terms, we think of the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? It's people that are in Christ. How'd they get there? Well, the word was near them. The message preached. And it sunk down into their heart and it came up through their lips. And Paul says, with the heart, man believes into covenant membership, into justification. And with the mouth, man confesses into salvation. Now, we haven't done all of Romans 10. We're still working backward. We're going to pick that up next time, where it's going to get even a little more complicated. So, notice, Paul is saying, this is what Deuteronomy is talking about. Israel went into exile, and they're in exile, still in the Gospels when Jesus comes. And this word was taught to them, and they stumbled over it. That's what Paul's talking about. But to everyone who believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth, they will be saved. They'll be resurrected on the final day, on the day that Jesus Christ descends in the New Jerusalem to be with his people on earth. We're made for the earth. There's life after life. After death. We're not made for heaven. We go there to be with Christ when we die. But we are made for the earth. And that's our final salvation. That takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. Jesus is retrieving for us and more than Adam lost at the fall. That is good news. Stand with me if you would. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the book of Deuteronomy that reminds us this circumcised heart is a heart that hears and obeys. It's not simply assent to a truth. It's a trust. I trust Jesus as Lord and as my Lord, as Yahweh God. I want to do what he says. Build that into us. Make us mature unto the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.